Amen. I enjoy missionary stories. I've already said that. In the past, I like biographies and autobiographies. I find them absolutely, I use the word inspiring, to read these different stories of missionaries, how God worked in and through them. On Wednesday nights, with kids' clubs, we've been looking at missionaries. So we've been studying different missionaries on Wednesday nights. And let me say this parenthetically, we've been praying for your children that some of them will grow up to become missionaries and bring the gospel to other parts of the world. We all should be evangelists, but there are certain ones called to be a missionary, bringing the gospel to other parts of the world. So we're praying that for your children. The last missionary we looked at was this guy right here, Jacob the Schaeser. He was a missionary to Japan. I don't know if Jess Petters is here. Jess led us in the study of him. And he wrote a tract about how he came to faith as a prisoner of war in a Japanese camp in Japan. And it's titled, I Was a Prisoner of Japan. And so let me read just a few paragraphs. This will encourage you to read further. I want to stir our minds and our hearts as far as some of these great men and women, these missionaries. But it reads this way. I was a prisoner of Japan for 40 long months, 34 of them in solitary confinement, when I flew as a member of General Jimmy Doolittle's squadron on the first raid over Japan on April 18, 1942, my heart was filled with bitter hatred for the people of that nation. When our plane ran out of gas and the members of the crew of my plane had a parachute down into Japanese-held territory in China and were captured by the enemy, the bitterness of my heart against my captors seemed more than I could bear. Taken to Tokyo with the survivors of another of our planes, we were imprisoned and beaten, half-starved and denied by solitary confinement, even the comfort of association with one another. These terrible tortures taking place, Tokyo, Shanghai, Nanking, Pinyin. Three of my buddies, Dean Hallmark, Bill Perro, and Harold Spatz, were executed by a firing squad about 6 months after our capture. And 14 months later, another of them, Bob Meaden, died of slow starvation. My hatred for the Japanese people nearly drove me crazy. And the track goes on, and you can look at it online, but to describe how Jacob the Censor came to faith as a prisoner of war in a Japanese prison camp, and how that his life and all of that was wonderfully transformed. Isn't that the power of the gospel? He writes in this tract as he starts out of his hatred, his seething hatred towards the Japanese. And that hatred was transformed into a love for his enemies. And he went on to become a missionary to Japan, bringing the gospel to Japan. And spent 30 years as a missionary in Japan. We could say, and we're learning this from our study of Joseph, that what the Japanese captors meant for evil as they tortured him and as they did all they did to him, God used it for good. Do we see that? What they meant for evil, God meant for good. Open your Bibles to Genesis 39. I love to say, open your Bibles. What a treasure we have. Do you realize that without the Word of God, we would be spiritually blind? We'd be banging around in darkness trying to make sense of life. And here we have the Word of God. What a treasure. So your Bibles open to Genesis 39. Your notes out. Yield not to temptation. And we're doing a biographical study of the life of Joseph. That's why I'm talking about these different biographies, how inspiring they are. And a major lesson we have been learning is that what others intend for evil, God uses for good. What others intend for evil, God uses for good. And we're going to see that today in our passage, and we've already seen it. A key verse concerning Joseph is chapter 50, verse 20, when he's before his brothers who had sold him into slavery, and they're really fearing that he's going to get revenge. And Joseph says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Oh, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The Japanese meant it for evil. God used it for good. What an encouragement to us as we may be mistreated when it comes to our faith or just in life, knowing that God is sovereign over the affairs of our life. I know that we are going to find our study of Joseph. We're going to find it inspiring, instructive. And I believe especially so today because of the topic we're tackling. We are talking about sexual purity today. We're talking about not yielding to temptation in this area of sexuality. It's broader than that. But I know this, that it's something you struggle with. And I'll point at myself. This whole area of purity in our culture today is a real big challenge. Go ahead, you can nod your head yes. Over the last 60 years, since the 1960s, which was known as the sexual revolution, our society's values and mores concerning this whole area of sexuality have been eroded and many of them erased. And so almost anything goes today. Would you not agree? Almost anything goes today. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, abortion, divorce, pornography, sex trafficking, LGBTQ2+, drag queens, that's a big issue now. And then the constant bombardment in our lives that come from music and movies and television. This constant bombardment of so many unbiblical and ungodly values. So I'm convinced of this, whether I preach our passage well today, it is a relevant topic. It's where you live. It's where I live. It's the culture we are immersed in. And so it's relevant. It's relevant. And there are a lot of things we could talk about when it comes to yielding not to temptation in this area. But our focus is on Joseph. So I'm not going to go all afield and like you drinking from a fire hydrant with all these ideas. We're going to focus on Joseph so you can walk away clearly with saying, how did Joseph remain pure? How did Joseph remain pure? Let's review. The story of Joseph is given in the latter part of the book of Genesis, some 13, 14 chapters, 37 through 50. And so it's significant that so much of Genesis is given over to him because it's about a third of the book, right? A quarter to a third of the book, and there's so many great characters in Genesis. Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Noah, Adam, and yet Joseph has all this attention. The basic movement of the book of Genesis goes from what? Creation to fall to flood to Babel, and then to the patriarchs. Beginning with chapter 12, in earnest, our writer, Moses, takes up the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers. And the significance of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the patriarchs, is the covenant that God made with them. We reference it as the Abrahamic covenant. And in this covenant, God makes great promises, promises that have impacted us because it's said in the Abrahamic covenant, through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Looking ultimately ahead to Jesus Christ and for us in Christ to have newness of life. Amen? Amen. So these are tremendous promises. Many of them, I believe, still to be fulfilled with the Jewish nation. But the life of Joseph, and I've said this repeatedly, can only be properly understood in the context of the Abrahamic covenant and the fact that God is moving those promises forward through him. That's what we need to see. God has made these promises, and now we're watching them unfold through history over hundreds of years. And that's really the plan of redemption. It didn't end with Joseph, did it? It has continued on, and it continues on today. Glory! God is faithful. And he's going to fulfill the promises that have been made. From Genesis 37, we were there about 3 weeks ago, we learned Joseph was raised in a dysfunctional family. I think that was my title, a dysfunctional family. His father was a polygamist. There was all of this favoritism and the sibling rivalry. And so out of that sibling rivalry, Joseph's brothers sold him to some Midianite traders, and he goes down into Egypt, and he's sold into slavery. And that's chapter 39. It picks up with Joseph being sold as a slave to who? Who bought him? Potiphar. Would you say that with me? Potiphar. So he's a slave of Potiphar, an important Egyptian official. My message last time had this title, The Lord Was With Joseph. Would you say that with me? The Lord was with Joseph. That's the key idea of chapter 39. You can close your Bibles and go home. That's the key idea. It's found four times. The Lord was with Joseph. 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 And because the Lord was with Joseph, he was successful. First of all, as a slave of Potiphar, and then as a prisoner. He ends up in prison because of the false accusations of Potiphar's wife. And so last time, and all of this is just review, but these are such critical spiritual principles for our lives. We learned that God being with us does not mean there will not be difficulties. We somehow have this idea that if God is with me, well, then I'm going to have sunny skies, maybe a few clouds floating through. Humidity's going to be low. Temperature's going to be about, what would you say, 75? Your ideal world? Yeah. We somehow have that sense. The Lord was with Joseph, but what were his circumstances? What were his circumstances? He's betrayed by his brothers. Separated from his father. He's the favorite of his father. Sold into slavery. Falsely accused of rape. Imprisoned because of that. And we're going to be told that he rots for 2 years in prison before things change in his life. God being with us doesn't mean there won't be difficulties. And that can be so hard to get past in our thinking. We somehow think if God's for me, then I won't have difficulties. And because we think that way, when we have difficulties, we just kind of bail on our faith. No, what it means saying God is for us is that he is working through our difficulties and accomplishing much greater goods, bringing his glory and our good. That's God. That's the God we serve. Oh, what hope. Because if you aren't facing a difficulty today, you might very well be tomorrow, right? Yep. Yep. Genesis 50:20. Joseph saying to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The parallel idea in the New Testament, Romans 8:28, it's the parallel verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purposes. God working in the events, the troubles, the trials, the tribulations of our lives, accomplishing so much more. And we're blessed to see that in Joseph, aren't we? Because we struggle with that. And all of a sudden we see it with David. Joseph, or we see it with David. God at work. We looked at the hymn by William Cowper, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds that you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. And that can be our thinking, can it? It can be so feeble, so weak. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What a hymn. And then to know the biography of William Cowper and how he struggled living that out in his own life. All right, those are kind of the bookends in chapter 39. Now we're going to look at the middle section, Joseph not yielding to temptation. Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph. She wants him to sleep with her. He refuses. And so she falsely accuses him of rape, and he's thrown into prison. However, she meant it for evil, but God meant it and used it for good. Because what happens because of this? She's put in prison, rises to a position of prominence. Pharaoh's cupbearer is put in prison. He has a dream, and Joseph's able to interpret it, right? The cupbearer eventually ends up back in Pharaoh's court, forgets Joseph. Joseph said, "Remember me, please," and the cupbearer forgets him. But after a couple of years, Pharaoh has a dream. And the cupbearer says, You know what? When I was in prison 2 years ago, there was this young guy, his name was Joseph, and he can interpret dreams. He can interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh immediately, let's get Joseph out here. And Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And what happens? He ends up second in command in the whole nation of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. And so clearly what Potiphar's wife intended for evil, God worked for good and brought Joseph to this position of prominence through which he would protect his people in Egypt for centuries, and they will rise up out of Egypt as a great nation. See, God's at work. Oh, what people can mean for evil, God uses for good. It's not our focus this morning. Our focus is on yielding not to temptation. But there's so much inspiring material from Joseph's life. And I hope you'll go read it. It just isn't, well, Sunday morning I listened to Pastor Joel talk about Joseph. I hope you're reading through the book of Genesis, especially the story of Joseph. But we're going to go ahead and read the story of Potiphar's wife and her tempting Joseph. And then we're going to seek to understand, all right, what can we learn from him about temptation? So notice chapter 39, beginning with verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he should put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he," speaking of Potiphar, "he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. What we're going to do this morning, if you'll excuse me, I'm going to take off my jacket. I've worked up my temperature in all of this excitement. Great passage. I want us to learn from Joseph, just practically, how did he not yield to temptation? Because that's right where you live. It's the struggle you have. And so what can we learn from him? And I'm just going to develop two ideas that I clearly see here. And the first one is this: it was his love for and his fear of God that motivated him to say no to Mrs. Potiphar and yes to God, to not yield to the temptation. So number one is love for and fear of God. And number two, his fleeing the temptation. So first of all, let's spend some time talking about this idea: his love for and his fear of God. In his temptation, Joseph focused on his love for and fear of, first of all, his earthly master, Potiphar. That's clear. But in a primary sense and in a bigger sense, his heavenly father, his heavenly master, God, our Yahweh. And we see that clearly in verse 8. Notice verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you." So it's just respect for Potiphar. "Because you're his wife." And then this statement, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Would you read that bold statement with me? "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Maybe to oversimplify it, but to state it simply, what enabled Joseph to say no to Potiphar's wife was his saying yes to God. What enabled Joseph to say no to Potiphar's wife was his saying yes to God. And I would submit to you that what will enable us to say no to temptation, and we're talking in particular about sexual temptation, but broader than the temptation, is our saying yes to God. Our saying, as Joseph said, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And so I would submit to you this morning that it is our love for God and our fear of God that provides the motivation we need to say no to temptation. That is a profound statement. To understand that and what it really signifies, it's our love for God and our fear of God that provides the motivation to say no to temptation. Because motivation is a critical factor. We can understand all the kind of logistics we need to put into play. But underlying it all is a sense of motivation. What motivates me to say no to sin and yes to God? What is it? Oh, is that big? Charles Spurgeon has hit the nail on the head when he says, "When I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought sin a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him. When I thought that God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good." What will enable us to say no to temptation and sin is our finding, as Spurgeon says here, God is so good, so kind, so overflowing with compassion. How could I ever think of rebelling against him? And that's what yielding to temptation is. We may not call it that, but that's exactly what it is. Sin is rebellion against God. As Sproul says, it's cosmic treason. Let me put these cookies on the lower shelf. Go from the lesser to the greater. My love for Diana constrains me. Here we are. This was 40 years ago. Where's my bride? Michael, I'm doing this for you. Where is she at? There she is. And this was our 40-year anniversary. And this is such a good picture because this chair had these little wings behind it, and she almost looked like an angel, doesn't she? Yes, yes. My love for Diana constrains me. It motivates me to say no to sexual temptation. It's this higher motivation, this higher good. And it's not only my love for Diana, but then we start to throw in family. And this picture was taken on my 70th birthday, but it's my love for my children and my grandchildren motivates me, constrains me to say no to temptation and sin and yes to this much greater reality. Moving from the lesser to the greater then, what enables us to say no to temptation and sin is our being constrained by our love for God and our fear of God. And that love and fear develops out of our understanding of the goodness and the greatness of God. So putting those ideas together, if I'm going to not yield to temptation and say yes to God, the motivation is going to come out of my love and fear of God, and my love and fear of God grows commensurate with my understanding of the goodness and the greatness of God. Am I making sense? So just think with me how good God has been to you. How good He has been to you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, we sing that, and hopefully the Spirit, as we sing it, lays hold of our heart and says, oh, you were a wretch. But God has been so good to you. He's loved you, poured out His grace and His mercy upon you. So God, our understanding of His goodness should constrain us. And also a broader understanding of His goodness, and we sang about that, about it this morning, is God's holiness. He is good in that He is holy. He is without sin. And our sin, if we enter into it, is a great offense to a holy God. It's a great offense and not to be trifled with. Again, from the lesser to the greater, I don't know if you can see this, but Friday night, Diane and I went downtown and we had dinner at Hyman's Seafood. How many eat at Hyman's Seafood? Yeah, a lot of us like Hyman's Seafood. I had some great shrimp. It was good. I like shrimp. Jay and the, what do you call them? Hush puppies. Jay and I were talking about Hyman's. The hush puppies are very good. But somehow in it all, I got confused, I guess. Maybe that's happened when you're 70. I turned onto a one-way the wrong way. Oh, and you recognize it, you know, when people, their cars are coming at you. And then, wouldn't you know it, there's a policeman coming at me. Yeah. I must live right or wrong. But anyways, there he was. And so I quickly turned onto a different street. And guess what? He turned and followed me. And then what happened? The lights came on. I took a picture of it. There he is behind me right there. I took a picture of it. And I got a citation. He did not give me a ticket. He probably felt sorry for me. You know, here's this older guy. So here it is. There's a citation, just a warning. But we have this respect for the police. At least we should have this respect for the police and their authority. And the sense of violation. We realize, boy, he could have written me a ticket. It would have really ruined my night. How much would a going the wrong way on a one-way cost us? Because we were happy to be at Hyman's because I got a gift certificate for $20. And so it's kind of like, man, this is the way to go out to eat. And had I lost $200 in a ticket, it would have been a bad evening for me. But this respect for authority. Brothers and sisters, God is good and God is great, and only the foolish amongst us would think of turning from Him and turning to sin. Seriously, it's utter foolishness. Utter foolishness. And we know that in our saner moments, don't we? You know, when we're sane and we're thinking spiritually, properly, it's like, why would I ever do that? And then the temptation comes. Oh, to grow in our understanding of the greatness and goodness of God and our love and fear of Him. A couple of statements here. This is Tim Keller. If you are a Christian and you are dealing with enslaving habits, it's not enough to say, bad Christian, stop it. Right? We're talking about, how do I deal with temptation? It's not a matter of kind of gritting my teeth and say, I got to stop this. And it's not enough to beat yourself up or merely try harder and harder and harder. I'm going to grit my teeth. No, he says the secret to freedom from enslaving patterns of sin is worship. You need worship. You need great worship. And this needs to be happening all the time. I like that idea. In a sense, that's what I'm talking about. What frees us from temptation is our worship, our understanding of the glory of who our God is. And not just worship, not just ho-hum worship, but great worship that's happening all the time, so that our thoughts and our hearts are set on the glory of who our God is, day in and day out. That's how we say no to temptation. It's focusing our thoughts on the greatness and the goodness of who our God is and being constrained by that reality. Anybody want to say amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Oh, no, Pastor Joe, just give me a 1, 2, 3 step way. If you're looking for a 1, 2, 3 step way, well, then you probably aren't going to overcome the temptation. Right? Because this is not some simple way. This is saying as you get to know God and as the reality of who He is lays hold of your heart, it will change how you look at temptation. And that has been my reality. That's been the experience in my own life. Another quote, C.S. Lewis, this is a good one. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Yeah, we're willing to just lower ourselves to the making of mud pies when the greater reality of who our God is and the glory of who He is and how He wants that displayed in our lives. Wow. Wow. All right, that's one idea. How do I not yield to temptation? That's a big idea. That's a lot to chew on. Yeah. Second idea is this, and this one is flight. We see Joseph flees temptation. Notice verse 12. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me. Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand, and what did he do? Fled. Went outside. Chuck Swindoll has a book on the life of Joseph, and he lays hold of this, and Chuck says this, what a clear image. What a practical spotlight on truth from Joseph's life. What strong biblical counsel. Whenever the New Testament lingers on the subject of sensual temptation, it gives one command, run. The Bible does not tell us to reason with it. It does not tell us to think about it and claim verses. It tells us to flee. I have discovered you cannot yield to sensuality if you are running away from it. So run for your life. Get out of there. If you try and reason with lust or play around with sensual thoughts, you will finally yield. You can't fight it. That's why the Spirit of God forcefully commands, run. Yeah, you don't sit there and stand there and try to duke it out. You flee. That's what he's saying. That's what Joseph did. 1 Corinthians 6, flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Flee. Paul writing to Timothy, now flee from youthful lust. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so what enables us to say no to temptation is our taking flight. Our taking flight. Our fleeing. I don't have an answer for this, but I did make the observation. If you read through this story, 4 times it says Joseph went outside. He went outside. He went outside. He went outside. He got out. He got out. And what practical wisdom. If we're going to overcome temptation in this area of sexuality, we need to flee. We need to flee certain locations. We need to flee certain friendships. We need to flee certain entertainment. We need to flee certain technology and websites, and the list could go on. But just practically, are we willing to flee those things? And that's where motivation comes in. Am I willing to flee those things? And so if we have this heart that wants to please God, that's enamored with His goodness and greatness, we'll say, I'm going to flee. I'm going to get out of here. But if we don't have that big motivation, we'll kind of linger. And I know this about sexual sin. If we linger, we're done, almost certainly done. Jesus spoke about how we're to radically deal with sexual sin and adultery. And He had this to say, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And so Jesus here calling for radical amputation, the removal, and he's not literally saying pull your eye out or cut your hand off. He's calling for the removal of those things in our life that cause us to stumble, that lead us into temptation. That's what he's calling for. This stuff that would lead you astray, you need to do away with it. You need to cut it out of your life. And there is a biblical dynamic, a counseling dynamic that we get from Paul. And if you go to the counseling center, you'll hear Tim talk about this on a regular basis. But it's this idea of put off and put on. And that's how flight plays into this. We need to put off bad friends. Because there are some friends we may have that are going to lead us astray. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't witness to them and seek to impact them for Jesus Christ. But if our best friends are ungodly, immoral people, I'll predict with probably almost great certainty, 100% certainty maybe, that that's where you're going to end up. You hang around with the wrong people, you're going to begin to look like those people. And that isn't saying they don't need to be loved, that we have to totally abandon them, but they should never be our best friends. And so we put that off. We just practically cut that out of our lives, and we put on. We have to replace that then with godly friends. And so then we can think of, well, I'm going to stop going to the bar, because when I go to the bar, I'm around the wrong kind of people or talking about the wrong kind of stuff that's going to lead me down the wrong path. I'm going to get out of it. And we start maybe going to church, where hopefully you meet some people who have the same values you have, biblical values, and want to honor God. This is practical wisdom. Now, it's easier for me to talk about it than for us to get into Monday and live it out. But this is practical wisdom on how we do not yield to temptation. From the life of Joseph, one who did not yield to temptation. One who was willing in that context to say no to Potiphar's wife. How can I do this? How can I sin against God? How can I do this evil against him? I'm out of here. I'm outside. Is failure in this area fatal? We all better hope not. Because I'm going to conjecture 98% of us have failed, and 100% of us have failed in this area at some point, right? Right? So failure does not have to be fatal. It's not final. What do we do when we sin? And we confess it, and God forgives it, gives us, and we continue on. We seek to walk more fully in the light of his word and the fullness of his spirit. So it's not unpardonable. Holiness. I want to end with this emphasis. We're talking about holiness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. What I'm talking about this morning is a beautiful thing. I think all you have to do is look at where culture has gone and the path it's on and say, boy, I don't want to go that way. I don't want to end up there. Holiness. Teens, young adults, hear me. Holiness is a beautiful thing. And the evil one will tempt you to think that it's not. Jonathan Edwards had this to say, holiness is the most beautiful and lovely thing. We drink in strange notions of holiness from our childhood as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, and unpleasant thing. But there's nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. 'Tis the highest beauty and amiableness, vastly above all other beauties. 'Tis a divine beauty, makes the soul heavenly and far purer than anything here on earth. This world is like mire and filth and defilement to that soul which is sanctified. 'Tis of a sweet, pleasant, charming, lovely, amiable, delightful, serene, calm, and still nature. 'Tis almost too high a beauty for any creatures to be adorned with. It makes the soul a little sweet and delightful image of the blessed Jehovah. Oh, holiness is the most beautiful thing. Let me read a story. I've read it to you in the past, but it just is going to add the exclamation point to my message. How in the world can I be holy? Stephen Bile wrote the article. Monica had a miserable 4 years of high school. Trying hard to excel in academics left her little time to party and play with the rest of her class. She was constantly put down for her hard work and good grades. Her moral and spiritual commitments didn't help her popularity. She was called the last virgin at Central High. She had absolutely no interest in attending a 5-year class reunion. It came as she was completing summer study for her master's degree. On the night before her wedding, she sat in the dark on the front steps of her parents' house and visited with her mother. "The thing I think I'm most proud of, Mom, is that I really have saved my sexual life for Eddie. He said it was the greatest gift any wife could ever give her husband." Monica and Eddie attended her 10-year class reunion. Most of the party girls of high school looked 40. Half had been divorced. Others spoke about the jerks they were married to. Most tried to compete for honors and attention, trying desperately to rekindle the glory days. At the 20-year class reunion, Monica found many sadder but wiser classmates. They seemed to marvel how she and Eddie had gotten along so well. At the 30-year reunion, Monica and Eddie were elected class king and queen. It was a unanimous vote. Monica wasn't a ravishing middle-aged beauty. It was 34 years of consistent holiness that made her so attractive to a generation that had finally learned to distinguish true virtue. True holiness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. And we probably struggle that a lot when we're younger. And the things of this world and the allurements of this world, especially in the area of sexuality, can look so big. But as we age and we get wiser and we grow in our understanding of the glory of God and His greatness and His goodness, we come to realize by holiness, living a life that brings God glory, is a good thing for me. Holy.